Gospel of Mark, and chapter 3, and the miracle within the chapter that's described in some detail, you'll find in the opening section of the chapter, so verse 1 through to the verse 6, we have what is the fifth miracle in the Gospel of Mark. We'll read only verse 1 again. And he entered again into the synagogue. There was a man there which had a withered hand. With the word of God open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer, seeking his face and looking for his blessing on the preaching of the word tonight. Our Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name this evening. Thou dost know the need of every preacher that comes and opens up the Word of God and tries to handle that which is the timeless truth. We don't need an update or an upgrade on thy Word. It is forever settled in heaven. It is as Jesus said it was. Thy Word is truth. Genesis right through. Truth all the way. And we pray that thou wilt recapture that feeling within the hearts and men today will again come to recognize that whenever we open the Bible, we come to a book that is totally reliable. A word that has been proven and tested many, many times. And like that old poem that talks about the anvil that is the word of God and man's hammers beating upon it generation by generation, century by century. And the conclusion was at the end of all of the thrashing and the beating and the questioning and the ridiculing of the book of God, the hammers are all gone. The anvil still stands. And thy word is the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. And we pray that it will search us out and try us and apply to us tonight in this meeting. We pray as this week will unfold as well for the ministers as they meet, open the windows in heaven, pour out blessing upon each one. We think as the verdict is given on Tuesday in the court case involving Pastor McConnell, that thou wilt again do thy perfect will and grant that thy servant will be vindicated there. Come, Lord, and answer our cry. Draw near, do us good, pour out thy blessing upon the remainder of this meeting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My Savior takes note of needy souls. That fact is absolutely indisputable, and we have more proof of it here in Mark 3, the verse 1 through 6. As he has already done in the earlier chapters in the book of Mark, and it's documented back there, we have our Lord, and he's standing in the Capernaum synagogue. The Pharisees, of course, are there. The scribes are there as well. The great doctors of the law of Moses, they're packed in as well. And they're regaled, as always, with their pomp, and they're riddled with their pride. But in that synagogue that day, our Lord Jesus Christ was not looking for those people who considered themselves to be great and enlightened and healthy and without the slightest need in the world for any word or any work by Christ for them. No, they were individuals who despised his person. They detested his miracles. They were deciding among themselves the best avenue of attack here, how they might pull him down, how they might destroy him. But none of these was the focal point of our Savior's interest here in this synagogue in Capernaum. You remember how he once declared, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And here's an occasion where that was absolutely true again. And so as our Lord scans the scene in front of him in the synagogue in Capernaum that day, his eye is looking for some needy soul on whom again he can display his healing power. He found one, and glory to God, healed him that day. By coming to this house tonight, who can tell? But you, poor soul, still in your sins, without a Savior in this world, without even the smallest glimpse of a hope for the world to come, might be the very one that Jesus has come to mercifully call and miraculously cure. One old preacher said, "What if tonight the hour has come, the hour which sovereign grace has marked with a red letter in the calendar of love, in which your sin shall be forgiven? What bliss if you shall go on your way to glorify God because a notable miracle of grace has been wrought in you." God grant, he said, that it may be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we wholeheartedly agree with what that preacher has said, and we covet the Master's presence, his power, his pardon in this meeting tonight. But coming to the incident itself in Mark 3, verse 1 through 6, notice in the first place a complaint that was ruinous. A complaint that was ruinous. There's no fuss here with Mark. We have already noted he is a man that jumps right in. And so we've got all of these straightways and immediately, and another word that means the same thing as those, anon, rather strange word, but it means immediately. The whole gospel is punctuated with that. There's this ongoing flow that goes from the first chapter and the opening verses right through to the end of this book, and it's giving the impression of great activity. One event following hot on the heels of another one. And so with Mark here again, there's no fuss, no fudging of the issue. He gets straight to the point. And in verse 1 of Mark 3, he tells us exactly what the problem was. He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. We'd probably talk in terms of paralysis. But this issue showed itself in a gradual wasting of the size of the limb and a corresponding loss in the motion in that limb, and ended being shriveled up in a state of virtual death, incurable when it had really taken hold of that person, incurable by any art of man. So it wasn't a small or a sham disease. This was serious and deadly serious. Here was the hand of a poor man, and that hand had lost the moisture of life. Paralysis had taken hold of it. That the veins that should have been giving strength to it had dried up, and here it hangs, wilted, withered, a waste of a limb, non-functional, utterly useless. Now, this record is also written by Matthew, but interesting, recorded by Luke, the qualified physician, the doctor among those that followed our Lord, and he puts in the additional detail that Matthew and that Mark don't note, and Luke tells us it was the right hand of the man that was withered, and I suppose that's quite significant because whenever we look in the Bible and we have a reference here and there somewhere else to the right hand, we are talking about a hand, that right hand, that is the emblem or the symbol of power and of dominion. It represents a capacity for work. So here is a man paralyzed who was not able to work. It robbed him of any kind of domination that he may have longed for. It rendered him a powerless and a helpless case. Some people have said, but they're going outside of Scripture, and that's never a wise thing to do, but they have said that this belonged to a stonemason. Well, if it did, Then you can see how his livelihood as well as his hand would have dried up, and his family dependent upon him would then have been thrown to the wall in abject poverty here. But it was the right hand of the man, the Bible tells us that, that was nigh shriveled up. Did not the hymn writer confess, and we sang his words tonight, how helpless and hopeless we sinners had been? If he never had loved us till cleansed from our sin, and we can't deny that, because as unconverted persons, when we're standing before God, we are standing in a helpless, strengthless state. Paul said in Romans 5 and verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He died, in other words, for those who had no power to rescue themselves, who could do nothing at all in order to bring about salvation into their lives. And for those who were without strength, Jesus died. And that sums up the whole situation for us tonight. The unsaved man or woman is completely strengthless to resist sin in their lives, is completely strengthless to render service unto the Lord. That's a fact. Oh, is that a fact, preacher? Well, I would need to see some proof of that. That's very hard to accept. I believe that in everybody there's a kernel of goodness that's always struggling to get out and to develop, and that kernel of goodness will always be looking for an opportunity to call upon God for his grace and for his mercy. Well, that's not the case. The Bible tells us in the clearest of language that the whole of man's being has been penetrated by the agents of the devil, cunning temptations, and our sinful nature. It has welcomed with open arms all of those cunning temptations, lust and licentiousness and corruption and uncleanness. They spring up within our beings, and we're delighted in our natural estate to embrace and practice those things. And every one of our faculties, our hearts, our minds, our will, have been infected and invaded and imprisoned by these powers of vileness. I think of the words of Romans 3 and verse 11, telling us the mind of man has been taken over by sin and by the devil. There is none, it says, that understandeth. Somebody might get up on their high legs and say, well, what are you talking about here? Are you saying to me tonight that in spite of all of man's advancements, in spite of all of his achievements, in spite of all of his well-documented discoveries in important areas that we hear about every day, such as in the realm of physics and thermodynamics and electromagnetics and computer science and all of these areas, are you telling me, in spite of all that man has achieved, that man cannot understand, that his mind is a motionless slab of matter and nothing else? No, I'm not saying that. The Bible doesn't say that. What the Bible is saying when it says there is none that understandeth is this: no one individual, when left to themselves, can understand the most basic thing that a man needs to understand, and that is to know who God is, to know what God's salvation is, and to realize how essential that salvation is to me if I am ever going to have any hope of God's heaven. Man's mind isn't alert to these burning realities. It's been darkened. It's been sidetracked. It's been blinded. It's been stupefied. It's been left utterly senseless about these things, paralyzed by a diabolical working of the devil and sin. That's what we read about in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. Henceforth, walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity, emptiness of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So what the Bible says. And whom the god of this world, that's the devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And so as far as thoughts about God and his salvation are concerned, the human mind is paralyzed. And what of the heart? That source of man's affections, that center of his being, are there any signs of paralysis there? Well, here's the verdict of God in Scripture. The very first reference to the heart in the Bible we find in Genesis 6 and the verse 5. And God is scanning humanity. And God is saying prior to the flood coming in Noah's day, Genesis 6 and 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Jeremiah 17 and 9, another description of the heart of man. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And our Lord is standing up on another occasion in Mark 7, verse 21 and 22. Record what he said then, for from within he announced, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. In other words, that heart of man, our hearts, that should be pumping out immeasurable affection to God, is caught in the withering grip of sin. It spews out nothing but the most awful pollution and the most abominable desires. Terrible. So the mind, the heart of man, is pictured by this withered hand of this poor man in the synagogue. And what about man's will? People teach us the will of man is something like a seesaw, leveled out. You can sit on either end, you can do good or you can do bad. As an unconverted person, you can please God or you can displease him. Depends what end you move towards on the seesaw. The will of man is not an independent faculty. It is by no means a suspended, balanced agent. It's not hanging in the glorious limbo of free choice, but it rather acts in a manner that's consistent with the inclination of its heart and with its mind. And if the mind is paralyzed, and we've seen that, and the heart is paralyzed as well, how then can the will of man choose holiness, choose godliness, choose the law of God, choose the Christ of God, choose the book of God? Answer, it's impossible. For the will of man, withered and wicked as it is, to do anything other than choose evil and choose debauchery and choose sin. And in Romans 8 and 7 we have this declaration: the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And didn't our Lord say in John 8 and 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Literally, ye will to do them. Maybe around Christmas time, you played a bit of a game, and it's the old children's photo fit game. Three kind of screens, or they may be revolving items, but they build up in three stages. The head, the body, and the legs. And of course, you try to make it look as grotesque as you possibly can, matching up the madness here. Have you assembled the photo fit that you have here of an unconverted person, all of us, in the Word of God? Have you read what the God of heaven and earth says about every sinner outside of his salvation? Heart, mind, will, like that paralyzed hand, unable to come to Christ. This withered hand is a most revealing photograph of our soul. But not only is there here a complaint that's ruinous, You have a command that was rigid. A command that was rigid. In verse 5 of Mark 3, our Lord says, "And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand." That's a simple command. In certain circumstances, it wasn't here. How could this man do that? His hand was paralyzed, withered. Stretch forth thine hand. Given the circumstances, it's impossible. His hand is dried up and dead. That which should be filtering life to it has failed him. The command is addressed here to someone who's hopelessly incapable of obeying. And you know what? In the spiritual realm, it's exactly the same. Our Lord says, Isaiah 45 and 22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." In the words of Matthew 11, 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In the words of Acts 3 and verse 19, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Or again, in the words of Acts 16, 31, famous gospel text, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." But we can raise an objection there and say, "You preacher, if I've been understanding you correctly and following your train of thought, you've been stressing to me again and again and again here that the mind of man, the heart of man, the will of man, every part of man is in the same state that this man's hand was in. It's withered, it's wilted, it's without power. How then can a person who is dead, you're saying, in trespasses and in sins, make a living man's response to the call, to the command of Christ, and look to him and come to him and repent before him, or indeed believe on him? Surely the whole thing is absolutely impossible." And I appreciate that point. It is true that each unconverted person appears before God as totally depraved, as completely corrupt, as starved of all spiritual life, even dead in trespasses and in sins. And when a man is written off as spiritually dead, it follows he can't do anything before God. And so when Christ calls, "Come, look, repent, believe," of yourself, you can do none of these things. You can't haul yourself up out of the swamp of sin that you're speedily sinking in. You can't hoist yourself out of the tomb of spiritual death that you're now lying in. You can't pull yourself away from the brink of that bottomless pit that stretches in front of you, filled with eternal womb and with black despair. You can't make your way to Christ. You can't look to him in his goodness and in his grace. You can't believe on his sacrificial work on Calvary and so see that dead soul of yours resurrect into the fullness of spiritual and eternal life. To try to do it is like trying to lift yourself off the ground by pulling on your own bootlaces. Your strength isn't enough. Your hand is paralyzed. You're powerless. And so you say, "Well, Lord, if this is true, if I can't rise above these things, if I can't reform my own life, if I can't get my soul into a state of readiness for heaven, then why address these rigid commands to me?" But you're overlooking something. I quote the old Baptist pastor from Manchester, Alexander McLaren. If you see any of his books secondhand, snap them up. You'll enjoy reading them. But McLaren said, "All Christ's commandments are gifts. When he says to you, 'Do this,' he pledges himself to give you the power to do it." And in the words of Spurgeon, he said to me, "It is a sweet thought that he is able to give power to do what he gives the command to do." And back there in that synagogue in Capernaum, the man with the withered hand, found this out to be so. Stretch forth thine hand. Impossible, humanly speaking, but on the command of Christ, he stretched out that hand in an act of confidence and faith. No questions, no quibbles, no attempts here at being clever and saying, Lord, you're telling me to do what is the one thing I can't do here. He simply, submissively, let hold of Jesus' command and followed it to the letter and stretched out his diseased hand. And so it is with you. When I call on you through the word, have faith in God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I don't imagine for a moment there's strength in any of us that we can do this any more than there was in this paralyzed man. Of ourselves, we are unable to do it. But because I speak in the name of Jesus of Nazareth and I relay his command to you to believe, then I know that just as he commands you to believe, so he'll give you the necessary power to obey this command and believe. And I pray there are some in this meeting, and the Lord is saying to you, stretch forth your hand. Come unto me. Look to me and be saved. That in the words of a hymn that we sang tonight in the chorus, you'll say, I do believe. I will believe. That Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. Given the circumstances, it was impossible. Given the crowd back here in that synagogue, populated by the self-righteous Pharisees, given the crowd, it was intimidating. Have a look at them. Ordinary Jews are frightened to be in the same place as them, and no wonder, because here we've got a gang of men with a sanctimonious, holier-than-thou attitude, and their contemptuous actions and appearance here, they never fail to whip up an air of intimidation wherever they go. They're in charge. Here acted in a manner consistent with both man's need, God's law, God's love, by rescuing a poor soul from his terrible affliction, even on the Sabbath day. What an example that is to poor souls who are held back today from coming to Christ by the crowd. You're terrified of what your friends would say. If you were to come back tomorrow and say, you know, I was at a meeting last night in Martyrs, I heard the gospel preached, I had an illustration of my need, and it fitted me exactly, and I was given the command through Christ here to come unto him, to believe in him, to throw down my heavy load, to take away my burden, to find rest and salvation in him alone. And then you know what's going to happen. You know the scoffs. You know the ridicule. You know the nudges. You know the comments flying across the workplace. Did you hear that nonsense? He's got converted. He's become good living. I couldn't stick that abuse, someone says. If that's the caliber of friends, they're not real friends at all. No friend will ever stand between a person and Jesus Christ. No friend will ever speed your way even more wildly on the path that leads to hell. Ignore their advice. Ignore the fear factor that they generate and cry, Christ for me. Christ for me. I'm getting saved. What then? Well, notice in closing what took place when this man in Capernaum stretched forth his hand, obeying the command of the Savior. Verse 5 of the third chapter of Mark, we read, and his hand was restored whole as the other. A complaint that was ruinous. A command that was rigid. A cure that was remarkable. A hand restored whole as the other. Notice this cure was prompt. It's a matter of surprise to me, having said what we have said a moment or two ago, that Mark doesn't insert immediately here, or straight away, or some other word that would impress upon our minds the instantaneous nature of the cure that was here administered. That's such a common feature of his writing, but it isn't here. But he doesn't really need to, for it's quite clear from the flow of the passage that as soon as this man's hand was extended towards Jesus by faith, that work of healing was done. The moment a sinner believes and trusts in a crucified God, a pardon, at once he receives salvation in full through the blood. It's a prompt cure. It was a perfect remedy. His hand was restored whole as the other. Whenever we think about God's salvation, when we get a clear sight of it, we know what the hymn writer meant when he said, oh, perfect redemption. The purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. It's prompt, it's perfect. It was permanent as well. Spurgeon once said, my master's cures last forever. And then he went on to tell of an incident that he once noted. As he was walking by, he said, I remember seeing in a shop window some years ago that there was to be had inside a momentary cure for toothache. I noticed after a few months, the proprietor of that valuable medicine, whatever it was, had discovered that nobody wanted a momentary cure for toothache. And so the word momentary was changed. He then said, I'm afraid that some people's idea of salvation is that of a momentary salvation, as if you can get grace, become saved, and then lose it again. They get peace, and then by and by the peace is gone. What is wanted is permanence. Do you know what he says? And there is always permanence in the work of Christ. If it's done by him, it lasts. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, Paul said in Romans 11:29, while back in Isaiah 51:6, we have these lines of assurance. God is saying, my salvation, it's not momentary, shall be forever. And my righteousness shall not be abolished. The cure, perfect, prompt, permanent. And it was clearly also perceived. Men saw it, they took note of it, it stirred them in the face. The Pharisees most certainly saw what had happened. And so in Mark 3:6, we have the note here, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. The kingdom of hell had been shaken. Is that not what we want to see in Belfast this year? The kingdom of hell shaken. In an uproar. In a tumult. All twisted around through their inability to stop what God had started. They were so shaken by this marvelous miracle that was wrought by the hand of Christ, that even those who were formerly opponents they took counsel together, we are told, Pharisees and the Herodians, both now on the same side, united in devising a plan to murder the Savior. Don't rush to fill their shoes of hatred, pointed definitely to hell. Rather, my friend tonight outside of Christ, come to